Remember last week, we started our second rule on how to put your Bible together. And I told you that, you know, as we are coming through, and we've got somewhere between 70 and 80 of our adults in our church that are actively going through the Bible book by book. You're in little Bible teams. We have taken over a year, and we came through every book of the Bible, laid it out as far as all of its teachings and what it represents, kind of in a capsule form. There's no way in one Sunday you could do every book of the Bible and do it justice, but we gave you enough that formed a base foundation of truth. And now we're going back through individually as small groups, working through each book of the Bible. I met last night with what I consider the youngest group, and that's all the new people that maybe have just really have not been in the Bible as long as some of the other ones. And boy, I'll tell you what, I was impressed with them last night. Every one of them have done an incredible job in beginning to structure their Bible. And I've told you from day one when we started our church that if you don't learn the Bible, if you don't learn how to use the Bible, if you don't learn what the Bible can do for you and how to apply it to your life, you're never going to prosper as a child of God. And so we have been doing that and been talking about that. So a couple of weeks ago, we started the basic rules of how to put the Bible together. And the Bible is the most unique book the world has ever seen. And because it's God's Word and because of its uniqueness, it has a tendency to be dependent upon itself. God, as the author of the Bible, used the liberty of an author by allowing himself to put together a Bible that you and I could understand and grasp its great truth by the Bible itself. And you've heard me say this many, many times, and I've talked about many of these rules that I used in my own life for the last 35 years of putting the Word of God together, but I've never really taken the time to break them down, but now's the time we have to do that. And I told you that your Bible is really three books in one. Your Bible is three books in one. And we talked about that every book in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, every verse in the Bible will break down and have a historical application. We know that that means that it is accurate as far as history is concerned. We talked about that last week. We talked about and showed you how that the Bible has a doctrinal application, which always goes toward the theme of the Bible, which is the second coming of Christ. And then the Bible has a practical application. That's something that you and I, from every book of the Bible, every story in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, and every verse in the Bible, can find a light for our own edification as we make our pilgrimage through life and try to build our own relationship with God. And we've talked about how that it's really three books in one. It's a history book, it's a book on prophecy, and it's a book on how to have a walk with God and a relationship with God. I showed you how that the Bible was really a picture book, that the New Testament principles that you find in the New Testament are illustrated for you and for me in the stories of the Old Testament. And when you want to find a New Testament principle for your own life that you want to apply to your life, and you want to see how that principle works in effect, then you can go back to the Old Testament and you can find a story back there that through the life of real men and women, that illustration will be laid out, and that is the key to really putting your Bible together. And I told you that the Bible, from a history standpoint, it's a book that is showing us not what man's doing down through history, but what God's doing down through history. And that is so vital because everybody today approaches the Bible from a humanistic standpoint. They believe that the Bible is just like any other book. They believe that the Bible has lost its the ability to be a supernatural book. Nobody believes that anymore. Nobody believes that the Bible is really God's Word handed down to man. And because of that, we have lost the great concept that the Bible is a book of history, not about what a man is doing, but what God is doing. So we take the position now that the Bible is just like any other history book, that it just tells man's struggle as man goes down through history searching for God. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, I found over the years, and I know this is true in my own life when I started studying the Bible, and I see it in your life because You know, I have a policy that I'll spend an hour a week with anybody in our church that wants to learn the Bible, and many of you take advantage of that. And I've seen in every case, to a certain degree, this same problem. And it's a fundamental problem when people come to the Bible. And that is they try to read the Bible without understanding what they're supposed to be looking for. And that's a hard thing. The Bible appears to be a very complex book. I mean, I don't know if you know it or not, but there's 31,175 verses in your Bible. There's 1,189 chapters, 66 books. And within those books, the breakdown and the stories and the events and the people, I mean, when at a glance, it would overwhelm you. Now, the devil has taken that and kind of beat us up before we ever get started by overwhelming us by the fact that the Bible must be then a really hard book to grasp. And you're told by most preachers that it takes years and years and years and years for you to learn the Bible. You're told that you got to study ancient languages to really critique the Word of God and get all the truth out of it. And of course, that's not true. The Bible is the book that God wrote to man, that God made it the most simplest, easiest book to lay out. But you've got to come to it by the way the author designed it to be laid out. And you've heard me use the example many, many times, and I say it again. There's two ways to St. Louis. You can get on I-70 and you can head east and you'll be there in a couple hours, or you can get on I-70 and go west. You can go all the way through Colorado, all the way to the west coast, and then get on a ship and go all the way through Taipan and all the way through China, all the way through India, all the way through all of those places, and then you'll come back to the east coast and you can come back that way. You can get there two ways. One is going to get you there in a couple hours. The other one is going to get you there in a couple of months. And you know what? The Bible's the same way. You can go the easy way, that's the way God designed it, or you can go man's way, and that's what the devil has done. Out of the box, the devil has intimidated us by thinking the Bible is some book that you got to have some super intelligence or some high level of education for you to figure out. And of course, the Bible is the only book in the world that your intelligence has nothing to do with it. Your aptitude has nothing to do with it. The Bible is the only book in the world that your attitude of heart about it has everything to do with learning it. And once you understand that great concept and you approach the Bible from that standpoint, you're going to learn the Bible. Now, before we actually get into this thing today, I want to give you some valuable information about your Bible. And, you know, and if you're a visitor here this morning or you're someone that's checking us out, maybe, you know, this will help you a little better understand where we're coming from. Now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And here's what it says. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you have heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, I believe that verse. I believe that verse to be absolutely true. And I know that you've heard me say that verse many, many times, and we've used it many, many times, but I don't think we've ever broken the verse down for its value. But I want you just to stop and savor that verse for just a moment and look at it. It says, first of all, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you have heard of us, you received it not as the word of men." Now, the first thing you've got to see here is that Paul, when he wrote this, he believed that the word of God that he had was not of man. Incredible concern. He believes that the word of God that he had was not of men, but of God. Now, is there anybody here that wants to be silly enough to suggest that when Paul made that statement to the church of Thessalonica, that Paul had the original manuscripts of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy? No, certainly he didn't. But what Paul had, he recognized and understood that it was not of man, it was of God. And the first thing I want to tell you is the thing that sets your Bible apart from every other book on planet Earth is the fact that you have a book that came to man from God. And we could go all kinds of places in the Bible and we could run verses with that, but that's not our point today. First thing I want you to know that Paul's own statement about the Word of God, and he didn't have the originals, but what he had, he recognized as coming from God to man. And then the second thing that he said, that it was in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, I'm just going to tell you this. And I've already alluded to this in telling you that your education and your aptitude have nothing to do with the Bible. The key to the Bible working in you is you believing it for what it is. The key to the Bible working in you is not your education. It blows my mind. Every church I've been associated with or known of in the last 35 years of my life, when they look for a pastor, the first thing they want to know is how much education he's got. They want to know where he's been to school. You know why? Because they have bought into the idea that education will make you godly. And the smarter you are, obviously, the more closer you can get to God. When actually, it's just the reverse is true. And what you got here is you got a book that your IQ has nothing to do with it, but the key of it effectually working it in you is what you believe about it. Now, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says this. It says that every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now, I believe that. I believe that every word of God is pure. I believe that when God wrote a Bible to man, that God gave, and you're going to see how this thing plays out this morning, and probably see it like you've never seen it any place in your life, not because I'm doing it, but because it's based on what the Scriptures say, not what I believe. What I believe about it is immaterial. We want to go with what the Bible says about it. And I believe that. I believe that every word of God is pure. And I'll tell you, when Solomon wrote that in 1000 B.C., I'll tell you something else. He wasn't talking about the original manuscripts. You're going to tell me that in 1000 B.C., when Solomon wrote that, when he wrote Proverbs, that he had the original copy of Genesis and Exodus? No, he didn't. He certainly didn't. But Solomon knew, being the wisest man in the world, what wisdom has seemed to fail us today. And that is that every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. And when you take that approach and you look at it that way, then my stand on it is very simple. We talk a lot about inspiration. I hear it all the time, heard it all my life. Well, God inspired the Bible, and the Bible was given by inspiration. Well, let me just say this to you. I believe that, no question about it. But I also believe this. I believe that if God was God enough to inspire it, then he better be God enough to preserve it. And if he wasn't God enough to preserve it, then I doubt very seriously if he was God enough to inspire it in the first place. Now see, that's how simple it is for me. I don't make life complicated. I don't make the Bible complicated. If there's one thing you're getting out of our groups on when we meet together, it's me showing you how easy the Bible is to grasp. Now, you maybe have a tough time with the concepts because it's all new to you, but I'm telling you, it's simple for me. If he was God enough to inspire it in the first place, then he was God enough to preserve it. And if he wasn't God enough to preserve it, then I doubt if he was God enough to inspire it. I mean, I don't know why people have a tough time with that. I mean, when you look at Christ, did Christ not come through a woman? Certainly he did. When you go to Luke chapter 3, is not Christ's human line, the line of Christ, the messianic line, goes all the way back to Adam? Is there not a human line that is connected with Christ, even though he was not fathered by man, but he came through a human line? Yes, he did. Certainly he did. And the Bible says that he was tempted on all points like we are. He had parents. He was hungry. He got tired. He was tempted. He had brothers and sisters. But the bottom line is he was still sinless. Now, let me ask you a question. If God could bring his son through a human line with human people and keep us sinless and perfect and keep him preserved in that point, why couldn't he do the same thing with his word? And the answer to that, he can and he did. He did. Now, what I'm going to give you right now is probably worth about $100,000 in gold bullion. And this is one of the most incredible things you'll ever grasp about the Bible. At least I hope you can grasp it. Now, when I talk about we have a tough time today in Christianity thinking that a translation of the Bible can be inspired or be perfect. We just have a tough time with that. We believe that God originally inspired it, but God just didn't have the power, the oomph, to keep it preserved. So when you go to Bible college today, or 99% of the churches in this town or any other town, they will tell you that what you have is a reliable translation or an unreliable translation, but nonetheless, what you have there is what man has written and translated, and it isn't perfect, and there's mistakes in it. Therefore, you have to rely on scholarship, higher education, to help you figure that out because you're just too stupid to see it yourself. So that's basically, in a nutshell, what they tell you. Now, I'll tell you something. You know, you take the word translate, you take the word translated, and you take the word translation. You only find that four times in the Bible. I've told you before, and we're going to look at it here in just a minute, that the Bible defines things differently than we do. The Bible is its own dictionary. And you're going to find that if you want a good Bible dictionary that really works well for you, you're going to find that what you need to get is a dictionary put out in 1828 by a guy by the name of Noah Webster. Noah Webster was one of our founding fathers. He wrote a bunch of curriculum for the public school system when our country was just founded. Saved man. And he came out with one of the greatest English dictionaries that the world has never ever seen. And that English dictionary is based on the Bible. And he will give you actual verses in his dictionary that talks about the definitions of the words. But even he doesn't get it always right. How many times I've heard a pastor get up, and I always shudder when I hear a pastor start his message this way. And it's when I usually start to check my grocery list and think on things what I got to do the rest of the day. How many times I've heard a pastor get up and he takes the Webster's definition of something and he'll say, Webster defines faith as, Webster defines being saved as, Webster's dictionary defines being whatever, and then he goes and builds his message on that. Now, sometimes you can get away with that, but I got to tell you the truth. Sometimes the Bible defines things different than Webster does. The Bible is its own dictionary, and you have to learn that. Now you take the word translate, translation, and translated. You see, we all think that means going from one language to another. That's our definition of it. And I got to tell you, Noah Webster got this one right. You know how the Bible translates, you know how the Bible defines translation, translate, and translated? It's not from one language to another, it's from one place to another. That's how the Bible defines it. The Bible defines translated like Enoch. Enoch was translated from one place to the other. Back in the Old Testament, the kingdom got translated from one place to the other. In the Bible, the word translate, translation, and translate, it means not from one language to another, it means from one place to the other. Now, you know what you got with that? If that's true, and the Bible is the source of truth, as Paul said it was, as it is in truth, the word of God, not the word of men, that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, Jesus Christ was the translation of God. He came from the written word, John chapter 1, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and got translated to the human man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then translation is from one place to the other. Christ got translated. Jesus Christ is the literal translation of God. He was translated from the eternal Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us to the Son of God. That translation was perfect. And the church age starts and Christ goes back to heaven. You know what happened? He translated the sinless Son of God back into the eternal Word of God and gave the church the absolute perfect Word of God. And that is the second translation in your Bible. Translation is always dealing with one place to another, not one language to another. Though it can be, but that's a second or third definition of the translation. The Bible takes the position that translated and translation is from one place to the other. When Christ came the first time, he was the translation of God Almighty. He went from heaven to earth, from the eternal Word of God to the human man Christ. When the church age started and Christ goes back to heaven, he was retranslated from the man back to the Word, and God gave the church what Paul's talking about. For when you receive the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which effectually worketh also when you believe. That's what you got. That's what you got. And if God was God enough to inspire it, then God was God enough to preserve it. Now, based on that, and the Word of God being pure, the Bible becomes the strangest book the world has ever seen. Absolutely incredible. It becomes the strangest book the world has ever seen. Just like Christ, it came from God, through man, to man, preserved by God in an absolute pure book, and then was given to the church. That's why the Bible claims over there in 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's 2 verse 16, that we have the mind of Christ, talking about the Word of God. Do you ever notice the emphasis that the Bible puts on words? Now, I got to tell you, and I'm getting ready to tell you this, that when it comes to breaking down your Bible, the words are key. The words are key to understanding the historical, the doctrinal, and the inspirational application. Jesus said one time over there in John chapter 14, he said, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. See? Not the original manuscripts. The words. He said in John chapter 6, he says, the words I speak unto you are truth. He said in John chapter 8 that he that of God heareth God's words. That's what he said. Now, because it's God's word and every word of God is pure, then God, as I said earlier, uses his right as the author to define that book and lay out that book any way he chooses. And he chooses it by doing words. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the key words that the moment you see them in your Bible. I was talking to the group last night and I told them that, you know what, if you want to really learn the Bible, what you do is you start to mark those key phrases in your Bible. You go through and mark those key words. So when you turn to a, you know, on Thursday night when somebody asked me a question about the Bible, you know, I mean, I know you think I'm smart enough that I just remember all of the Bible, but I really don't. I'm just human like you. I'm probably dumber than most of you in here. But I am smarter than you in one way. And I'm not sure it's smarter because of intelligence. Maybe it's just smarter because I'm a little bit older. You know, the older you get, you work smarter, not harder, or you're supposed to. Now, when it came to the Word of God, I learned how to cheat. Now, I know as a Christian you're not supposed to cheat, but this is Christian cheating. You know what I did? I recognized that there were key words in that Bible that every time I turned the page, screamed out at me what the context was. And when you ask me a question on Thursday night about the Bible, hey, I'm going to tell you, I don't have time to think about your question. I don't have time to ponder what you just asked me. I've got to, when we turn to it, I have to have the answer, and I found a way to do that. If I mark in my Bible all the key words, which I have, with all the key references, which I have, and all the breakdowns, doctrinally, historically, inspiration, which I have, when I turn to any place in the Bible, that thing just yells and screams at me what the context is. I used the illustration last night that you're driving by, you know, you and your husband or your boyfriend or girlfriend, you're driving through a great crowd of people, like sitting in the bleachers. And you're looking for your mom and your dad. And you're walking around looking for them, you know, saying, we need to sit with them. I thought, where are they at? And there's a sea of people out there. And you're just looking up in the bleachers, and you're just looking at that thing saying, where's mom and dad? Where are they at? And then suddenly, you see two people with big pink and orange signs. Your dad's got pink pants and a yellow shirt. Your mother's got a chartreuse pair of pants on with a purple top, and they got a big old sign that is purple and yellow with big red letters that says, here we are. Now, you know what? They are going to stand out in that crowd. Now, take that same concept and think of all them people, like all the verses and the words in the Bible, and you're trying to find something, a context, not your parents, a context, a historical application, a doctrinal application. You know what you do? You mark the places that stand up and say, here I am. Here's the context. And every time you turn to that book, that chapter, that page in your Bible, it leaps out at you that you don't have to even think about what the context is. There's so much that you have to think about when it comes to the Bible. You just need to make these things, as I said last week, automatic. They need to be things that just jump out at you as you study and read your Bible. So when you turn to a page, bang, there's that purple and orange sign saying, this is the context. Keywords. Now, when it comes to your Bible, God uses keywords four ways. And we're going to study the first one today. Now, we're going to come through each one next week. The first way he does it is by contrast. He'll take words and he'll contrast those words. He'll make them opposites. The second way is by association. He'll show you the words that are similar. The third way is by repetition. God will tell you the same thing four or five times in the same chapter to get your attention. And then the last way is by similitudes. Similitudes are things that are similar. We call them types, and then God will put a similitude in the Bible, and we'll explain all these as we go through them. And the Bible in its most simple form shows you how it breaks itself down, and one of the ways that God does it is by the contrasting of words. Now, take your Bible and turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin to walk you through this here. Genesis chapter 1. You don't go through four verses in your Bible before you learn that God is going to teach you the Bible by contrast. And we're going to take a little study here. And in this little study, you're going to get a lot of valuable information out of the book of Genesis. So all you people that have already been through it with me in Genesis can now go back and add this to it. And those that haven't been, you'll have this material and be able to put it in. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now the first contrast in your Bible shows up before you get four verses. You know what that contrast is? That contrast is light from darkness. The first thing God shows you before you go full verses, that your Bible is going to be understood by the contrast of words. Light versus darkness. And he takes from that place all the way through the rest of your Bible and shows you things about his word by the contrasting of words. It's the most incredible thing you have ever seen in your life. Now, lest we fall into the trap of most theologians, we know that verse 4 here, in verse 5, where it says God called the light day, the average person thinks that this is the first nighttime in the Bible, you know. But that can't be, because if you stay in the context, this is the first day of creation. He doesn't even create the sun and the moon until the fourth day, 3 days later. So this isn't sunlight and nighttime. This isn't day and night as you and I know day and night. No. This light versus the darkness that gets divided here becomes the thing from which the whole Bible is built upon through the rest of your Bible. It's the greatest key in all of the Bible that shows you about how God is going to use the contrasting of words. You notice that in verse 5, day is capitalized and night is capitalized. That's because they are the personification of something. What you have here, divided in verse 4, is light versus darkness, which is going to be the theme for the rest of your Bible. The light represents Christ, the darkness represents the devil. And you're going to find all the way through that thing, all the way through, that that's what it's showing you. The whole issue of man's history, the whole history of the Bible, and everything you and I are going to face for the next 6,000 years is defined for you before you read three verses, that the main issue of life is going to be light versus darkness, good versus evil, God versus the devil, heaven versus hell. Simple as that. You see how easy that becomes? Now I want to show you something else. Stay in Genesis and come to Genesis chapter 3. Now in Genesis chapter 3, you have the first prophecy in the Bible. This is your first prophecy in the Word of God. And this prophecy is about the prophecy of the first and the second coming of Christ. One of the greatest prophecies in all of the Bible. And it says this. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, deceiving Eve. Get her to take the forbidden fruit. And above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, watch it very carefully, and between thy seed, the devil's seed, and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's the prophecy on the first and second coming of Christ in the end of that verse. But you know what you got there? Not only do you have light and darkness, but the second contrasting of words, you have two seeds. You have two seeds. Now what I'm going to do with light and darkness, and I'm going to do with the two seeds, is I'm going to take 31,175 verses out of your Bible, and I'm going to make it the most easy, basic thing to break down your Bible you've ever seen in your life, because that's what the Bible does. This is an example. I haven't went to the Greek one time yet, haven't went to the Hebrew yet. All I've used is one book, which I personally believe is the Word of God, and every word in it is pure. That's all I've done. That's all I'll continue to do. That's all this church is about. It's about believing that God wrote a book that you and I, in the latter days, can consider it perfectly, as the Bible says in the Old Testament. Now, here's what we got. We got the seed of the serpent. That's going to represent the darkness, and that's going to represent the night. That's going to represent the devil. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13 talks about that men who love unrighteousness and men who are sinful men, men that are associated with the devil, they walk in the ways of darkness. That's the devil's ways. That will be the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman will be represented by light. That was the day over there in Genesis, and that represents Christ. Christ said in John chapter 1 that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the whole issue of your Bible starts out and begins to break itself down by the contrasting of two basic words, light and darkness, and then we have two seeds, God's seed and the devil's seed. And the rest of your Bible and everything in man's history falls down on one seed or the other. Now, if you approach the Bible with that kind of concept in mind and you take those contrasting of those words and you read the Bible, study the Bible, and you try to figure out the Bible, everything within that great basic truth, you will learn more Bible and understand how to separate out your Bible as far as the doctrinal, inspirational, and the historical application. It becomes the easiest thing in the world. Once you just learn some few basic fundamental words that always define themselves. And today, we're going to look at the contrasting word. Next week, we're going to look at the words of association. After that, we're going to look at the words that are repetitive. Then we're going to look at the similitudes. And I'm going to, within that scope of those four things, you're going to get everything you need to go to any place in your Bible. And if you mark it down and do it as we go through the books of the Bible. And you know what I did last night in Genesis? You came over to my house, and we sat down, and I walked you through chapter by chapter by chapter with every story, every event, and broke it down doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. And we're going to do every book of the Bible just that way. Because my goal, if we're ever going to do anything for God in these last days, if we're going to raise up men and women who are going to be God's men and women, it's the most foolish thing in the world to think that we're going to do that without you knowing the Bible. And we've got to learn the Bible. I told you that we're up against the clock. We don't have a lot of time left. And for us to do everything that we need to do the way God wants to do it, we got to get in the book. We got to learn how to use the Word of God. I'm not just interested in you learning a lot of things about the Bible. I want you to learn the Bible. All right, now let's break it down even better for you. Let's just take the concept of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Old Testament, one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. In the Old Testament, God deals with nations. God deals with nations. The Old Testament is about nations. We started early on in all of our layout of all those things, and I told you about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. I told you how that the kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom, and the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. I told you how that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that's found in the Old Testament, and it's a literal visible kingdom because the kingdom in the Old Testament is about nations. And that's very important. The devil will try to run the world in the Old Testament through nations. You'll find these nations defined for you in Daniel chapter 2 and then again in Daniel chapter 7. You'll really find them defined for you if you just follow the whole reading of the Bible. You'll find the first Gentile kingdom in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10 is Babylon. That's where it starts. You don't go 10 chapters with development of men and the two seeds and the two lines before you find two kingdoms. You have God's kingdom and you have the devil's kingdom, represented by Babylon. Now, as you come down through the Old Testament, as I said, the Old Testament is built around nations. And we're going to deal with nations. So we see from these two seeds that come from light versus darkness coming through the Old Testament, two nations emerge, two of them. One of them is God's nation, the other one's the devil's nation. God's nation is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. I don't have time to get into all of that today, but you should already know that. Every other nation on planet Earth throughout the Old Testament is a Gentile nation. And you know what their purpose is? Their purpose is to stop God's nation. That's all it is. There isn't one good Gentile nation that is righteous with God, that is right with God, in the Old Testament, unless they came and became part of the nation of Israel. Basically, your Old Testament follows the same line, light versus darkness. God's seed and the devil's seed. And from those two seeds come two nations. One of them's God's nation, and all the other nations, and there may be 30 or 40 of them, will be the devil's nation. You know why? Because they're all the same. They all believe the same thing. They all have the same purpose. I mean, you may have Egyptians, you may have Babylonians, you may have Hittites, you may have Canaanites, you may have Jebusites, you may have Edomites, you may have 2,500 nations out there that are Gentile nations, but they all have a single purpose, and therefore they're all under the same seed, and that is stop God's nation. Simple as that. Not hard at all. But watch how this thing builds. We see then from these two nations, which come from these two seeds, which have their start from light from darkness, the contrast of two religious systems emerge. And we see that from this we find Judaism, which is the true Old Testament way to God, based by the nation of Israel. And then we find the formulation of the Satan's religion based on his kingdom, based on his seed, based on darkness, which is Baal worship. And Baal worship is the worship of Satan through the sun. As human sacrifice is connected with it, cannibalism is part of its worship, and you're going to find that basically from the book of Judges up to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you're going to find that that becomes the thorn in Israel's side. You want a good study on Baal worship in the Old Testament? Judges chapter 17 and Judges chapter 18. Two of the greatest chapters that will define it out for you and show you what it's really all about. There's some other great places, but start there. But when you're studying your Bible and you're going from Joshua till the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it's all about the devil and his seed with his religion trying to impact Israel and get his religion into their religion to stop the plan of God and stop God's kingdom. That's all it is. The whole Old Testament is built around just studying the contrast of two words. And those words change, but they're always just two words. And it started with light versus darkness, then it goes to two nations, then it goes to two seeds, then it goes to two nations, then it goes to two religions. And it's just that simple. I told you that the theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And I already stated this, but what you find through this period of time is that God tries to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and then the devil tries to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, which is connected with Baal worship. It all breaks down just by taking words. So when you find the word Babylon in the Bible, you want to mark it. When you find the word Baal worship in the Bible, you want to mark it. You're going to find that these two seeds, which come from the two different kinds of light, which come from the two nations, which come from the two religions, you're going to find that they produce two kinds of men. Here's your second two words you want to contrast. A wise man and a foolish man. How many times have you read through the book of Psalms and it talks about a wise man versus a foolish man? You go to Matthew chapter 25 and it says there were 10 versions. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. We go over there to the gospel that gets in Luke, and it talks about two kinds of men. One built his house upon a rock. The other one built his house upon a sand. The one that built it on a rock was a wise man. The one that built it upon the sand was a foolish man. So that's what gets produced by these two seeds, with these two lines, with these two religions. You have a wise man and a foolish man. And you're going to find them throughout the Bible. Historically, many times, they're the actual people. And when you read a book historically, read the story of Solomon. You know who you got? A wise man and a foolish man. The wise man is Solomon, and the foolish man is Rehoboam, his son. You study David, same thing. The wise man is David, the foolish son is Absalom. You find the same thing. Cain and Abel. The wise man was Abel, the foolish man was Cain. It breaks down just that way. It's just a simple concept of contrast. Once you understand that the Bible, the first way it begins to teach you something is by contrasting light versus darkness, right versus wrong. Everything breaks down just that way. You're going to find that in every Proverbs chapter 1 verse 5 says, a wise man will hear, will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain wise counsel. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. See that contrast? Now, historically, many times it's the contrast of the people. Jacob and Esau, Abraham and Lot. See, they're all contrast. One shows you a wise man, one shows you a foolish man. Now, when you get into the doctrinal aspect of that, you're going to find that the wise and the foolish man show you two types of people within the nation of Israel. The wise men are the men that follow God and the Word of God. The foolish men are the ones who go after Baal and Baal worship. You want two? Hezekiah would be a wise man. Ahab would be a foolish man. The Bible's filled with them. And you're going to find that the wise men lead the nation to God. The foolish men lead the nation to the devil. And it's just that simple. So doctrinally, when you find a wise man or a foolish man, you know it's prophetically talking about the nation of Israel as a nation. Some of them did what was right in the Old Testament, some of them did not. And you can find that story throughout the whole Old Testament wherever you go. You just want to keep that in the back of your mind. All right, then we've got inspirationally. Inspirationally, it's a picture of you and me. It's a picture of you and me. Everything in that Bible, I don't care if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, everything in that Bible, I told you, the stories of the Old Testament illustrate the principles of the New Testament. And when Paul tells you to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, with light versus darkness, when he breaks down those contrasts, he's giving you a New Testament principle that you can go back anywhere in the Old Testament and find that a wise man heeded to that and a foolish man didn't heed to it. And then look at the results of their life. Everything in that Bible, every man, every woman in that Bible, and every story in that Bible will fit down one of those three ways in a contrast. And you're going to have the guy who does what's right, you're going to have the guy who doesn't do what's right. You're going to have everything laid out for you so that when you read a New Testament principle for you and you want to get the real concept of it, just go back and find the story of where it shows you the contrast between a foolish man and a wise man. Bible says that you and I have the Word of God. Therefore, we're to be wise. The Word of God makes you wise. The Word of God shows you the truth of God, and thereby you become wise. The Bible says you get discernment. The Bible says you get the ability to perceive things, where a foolish man doesn't do that. Foolish man doesn't do that. Proverbs chapter 14:15 says, the simple believeth every word. There's the fool. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. You see the difference? One's a simple man, he's a fool, he just believes whatever he hears. Somebody else checks it out, book, chapter, and verse. And you know what? That one verse right there just splits Christianity right down the middle. Right down the middle. I get so sick and tired of God's people who claim they believe this, and when you throw a Bible in front of them, they couldn't open it up and show you why they believe what they believe. They believe it because somebody told them. Is there not anybody left in Christianity who knows what they believe and why they believe it? I had a guy one time tell me that, and argue with me. He argued with me that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were not fallen angels. He'd been taught in Bible school that they were the godly line of Seth. And he believed that. He was arguing with me and calling me a heretic because I believed that the sons of God were the fallen angels that came down and cohabited with men and produced the race of giants. He'd been taught in his Bible school by his professors of theology that it was the godly line of Seth, and he actually believed that. And when I threw down a Bible and told him to trace for me the godly line of Seth, you'd have thought I'd just ask him to jump off a 12-story building. You never saw anybody bibble-babble around in all of your life trying to find the godly line of Seth. You couldn't find the godly line of Seth if you stayed all up night with a laser beam and a flashlight. It's not in there. There is no godly line of Seth. He'd been told that. He bought it hook, line, and sinker, and he had no idea why he believed what he believed. And if that didn't mess him up, it really messed him up, because what he was telling me, that it was godly people marrying ungodly people, and then he really had a problem when all those godly people that were around never got on the ark. That Bible is like a monkey wrench that'll fit any nut in this world. I don't care what you believe. I could care less what you believe. The question is, do you know why you believe what you believe? Or are you just as foolish as that young man? How dare any child of God take something that any man says without checking it out, going to the book? That's why I make it real easy for you to check me out. I just stick with one book. You don't have to get on the internet and get all my sermon notes. I get it out of one book. I give you every verse I'm going to. You can go and come to the same conclusion that I come to. There's no hidden agenda here. We just believe, as the Bible says, as Paul says, for when you receive the word of God, you receive that as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And I believe that every word of God is pure. And if I didn't believe I had a book that I had to hold in my hand that I could read that had every word of God pure in it, I'd go sell cars. I'd go get a real job. I would not get up in front of people on Sunday morning, tell them they had a book when they couldn't find that book to read if their life depended on it. Wouldn't do it. I'm a crook, but I ain't that big a crook. So when you look at this, you find that the whole thing is built around a foolish man and a wise man. All right, now that's the Old Testament. I told you. The Old Testament is built around two nations. Those two nations come from those two seeds. And what the devil does, he controls the world through nations. God tries to bring salvation through the world, through his nation. The devil tries to stop that by getting all the other nations and stopping the plan of God. So in the Old Testament, God is going to deal with people through nations. You need to know that. Now, the New Testament. From the crucifixion on, the devil knew that he could no longer do it through nations. Because we're going from the kingdom of heaven, which is literal and visible, to the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. And he knew now that he could not continue to run the world through nations. You know what he does in the New Testament? He runs the world through religion. That's all. And where in the Old Testament, it's a contrast between two nations, which come from the two seeds, which have two different religions, which come back from the two light and darkness. In the New Testament, we have two churches. We have two churches in the New Testament, and the devil tries to establish his church and his kingdom and tries to stop the establishment of God's church in his kingdom. That's as simple as that. You want to find God in the Old Testament, then you find his nation. You want to find God in the New Testament, then you find his church. And I'm not talking about a Baptist church. You want to find God in the Old Testament, then you go back to Proverbs chapter 22 and 23, and you'll find there's two landmarks. One landmark in history is the nation of Israel. That's how you find God. You want to do an Old Testament survey, you've got to start with a landmark. I never heard a college curriculum course in my life where the professor got up and said, we're going to do an Old Testament survey, and how in the world, and never mention the nation of Israel. How in the world can you do a survey without a starting point and out a landmark to start your survey? Well, if you went to Anderson Survey Company out here on 350 Highway, or you went to some survey outfit and said, I want you to come out and survey my yard, you know the first thing he's going to do? The first thing he's going to do is go up in your yard someplace, and I don't know if you know this or not, but in your yard someplace you have a marker plot. Now, that's not where some dead relative is buried, but that's where your line of your property is. You know what that guy does? He goes and finds that thing, and then he surveys from that landmark. And he'll tell you exactly where your property is because it's based on that landmark. You know how you study out the Old Testament? Find the landmarks. Duh! You find the landmark and you work from there. No landmark, who knows where you're going to wind up? You'll wind up where 99% God people are today. Lost. Lost. Now see, you don't have to be smart to figure that out. You just got to believe what you read. He said in Proverbs, there's two landmarks. One landmark for the church, one landmark for the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that the Old Testament is based on one landmark, the New Testament is based on another. You want to find God in the Old Testament, find His nation. You want to find God in the New Testament, find His church. I'll tell you something else. I don't think I have ever met a child of God in my life that's just your average garden variety Christian. And I ask many of this. When I go preach places or I talk to people sometimes and we start to talk about things, I'll ask them this question. From the Bible, what is the definition of a New Testament local church? You know, most of them don't know. Most of them think it's a Baptist church. You realize that I've asked people, where do you go? Where do you find the first New Testament local church? They don't know. They don't know. They think it's the church in Jerusalem, because that's the first one that shows up. They ain't got a clue. They don't have an idea where the New Testament church started, how it's defined in the New Testament, and yet they're all part of one. You know what Christians remind me of? They remind me of that commercial that you're seeing on TV now about, it's about banking investment, where the guy's online looking for a wife, and there she is, and she just lists a couple of things about himself, and he says, "Will you marry me?" That's the way God's people pick churches. That's exactly what they think. They look at something they like, they look at what that tickles their fancy, and then they say, "Let's join." See? No question about what does it teach, what does it believe. Nobody goes in looking at what, understanding, armed with the definition of what a New Testament local church is, so they have something to base on what they're talking about. They just look in, and you know what? If it's a nice building, if the preacher looks pleasant, if the people are nice, if they got lots of programs and service, they think, "Wow, God, you led me here." That's not the criteria you find a church. The criteria is in the book of Acts. You find a New Testament, Bible-believing local church, because in the church age, that's where Christ is. Is that simple? Not hard. Not hard at all. Now, the contrast between the two seeds in the New Testament produced two churches. And in the Old Testament, we saw the nations. In the New Testament, we have the church. And the light versus darkness, the two seeds in the New Testament, it switches from nation, and now the devil and Christ put out two churches. You have God's church and you have the devil's church. Now, I got to say this. Now, I don't believe there's only one church, because I believe that there's lots of people in other churches that are saved. So when I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about a building. I'm not talking about a denomination. The Bible never talks about churches in buildings or denominations. Now, that's something we don't have a clue on today, because our only concept of churches is building and denomination. We don't come from the Bible. In the Bible, a church is not a particular denomination. There were not Baptists in the first century. There were not Brethren. There were not Pentecostals. There were not Methodists. There were not Lutherans. There were only Christians. See? You say, "Boy, it was real simple back then." No, it's real simple now if you just use the book to determine which is which. See? It ain't any harder now than it was then. You just got to go back to the source material to find the right church. See? A church is not a church because it calls itself a church. A church is a church because it's based on what it believes about what the New Testament local church defined in the book of Acts believed. See? You don't know that? You're rolling the dice. Don't go to the boats, man. You lose all your money with that kind of gambling. And when you come through here, you'll find that there's two seeds that produce two types of church. One will follow. You realize that there's two Christs in the Bible? Now, most God's people get real nervous when you say this. You know where the word Christ comes from? It comes from the word anointed. Anointed means Christos, Christ. And there's two anointeds in the Bible. That's why the Bible is very careful to tell you in the book of Revelation and other places that the Christ that they followed was the Lord's Christ. You know why? Because there's two Christs in that Bible. The devil's a Christ. He's the Lord's anointed, Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14. He's a Christ. He's a Christos. He's the anointed one. And Christ is the anointed one of God through the right seed, and the devil is the anointed one through the wrong seed. They're both anointed. They're both called Christs. And that's why the Bible is very careful when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 11, Luke chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. You'll find that in the book of Revelation, it talks about Revelation 11 talks about the Lord's Christ. And you're going to find that that's why the devil is called the Antichrist. He's a Christ. And as a Christ, he has a church. And just as all of the nations, there may have been 30 or 40 or 50 of them, was all listed as one nation, Satan's nation, all the churches today that are outside the definition of a New Testament local church are all his churches. They're all the same, they just look different. They all basically, when you break them down, they all believe the same basic thing. They all come from the same basic source. It's just God people never take the time. Now, I'm not making a play for Baptists. Please understand. Now, this is the Baptist church. But I don't believe for a second that the Baptists are the only ones to go to heaven. See? I heard a story one time where a guy died and went to heaven. He was a Baptist. They got up to heaven, and they were kind of walking around showing him a place, and he walks in here, and there's a big, big room of people. And he walks in here, and here's a big room of people, and they're all playing bingo. And he says, "Who are these people?" And he says, "Oh, these are all the Catholics." He says, pretty good. Walks down to the next big room, whole bunch of people over there eating chicken dinners. He says, "Who's this group?" He says, "These are all the Methodists." He says, Walks into this other big room, big old pole people up there, filled with people, quiet as a tomb. He walks in and says, "Shh, we got to be quiet going in here." And he says, "Why? Who are these people?" He says, "Shh, these are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones up here." That's not true. The true church isn't a Baptist church, though this church is the Baptist church because the Bible teaches where the Baptists come from, and they're in a long line. But don't you believe for a second, I know a Baptist church down in Florida, you walk into the foyer, they got a statue of Jesus Christ, a statue of Buddha, and a statue of Confucius. Well, don't tell me about Baptists. I've been around Baptists 40 years. I know them. I've been inside and out. I know everything about them. I know the way they think. I know what they do. I know the way they operate. I know everything about them. And I'm telling you, when you want to find the true church, you find the church, whether it's Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever, you find a church based on what you know the New Testament teaches a New Testament church should be. That's how you find it. You don't go by the denomination or the name, you'll get tripped up. I had a call, when was it? I don't know, a couple of weeks ago. I get called all the time. Wasn't you, Dean? It was another guy. Another guy called me on the phone, and I love questions people have. You ask really good questions. I had another guy that asked really good questions. Oh, I know what it was. It was your wedding. Your wedding. Yeah. Don't you ever want to get married? No. Okay. Your wedding. I talked to the guy that is going to let us use the church over there, and he says, "Now he's a Nazarene, really nice guy." He says, "What kind of church are you?" I said, "We're a Baptist church." And he kind of paused for a minute, and he said, he says, "Can I ask you, there's a lot of different Baptist churches." He says, "What kind of Baptist are you?" Now, that's a tough question because I'm not sure. He says, "Are you an independent?" And I said, "Not really." He said, and I said, "Well, I guess if I'm anything," I said, "I'm dependent. I'm a dependent Baptist." Because I know independents, they get independent of God, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and everything else. So I said, "I guess I'm a dependent Baptist. I'm dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God." He laughed. He said, "I really like that. That's why you got to church. If I'd have said I was independent, you'd been out." I don't think he liked independence. And I thought to myself, you know what? There are all kinds of Baptists out there. And, you know, you can associate, but I'm telling you, you want to find the true church, then you go back to the book and find out what constitutes a New Testament, Bible-believing, local church. And you're going to find one follows the Lord's Christ, the other one follows the devil's Christ. And you know as well as I do, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, that no marvel that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know why he does that? Because he's got a church. He's got a church. So you're going to find that a New Testament study of the two seeds is going to produce two lines, which is going to produce two types of Christ, which is going to produce two types of churches, which is going to produce two kinds of people, saved and lost, which is going to produce two kinds of music, and, oh yeah, I almost forgot, it's going to produce two kinds of Bibles. See that thing? Think the devil forgot that? I promise you didn't forget that. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5 says, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots." And you're going to find that the devil's church, just like in the Old Testament with Babylon and Baal worship, that you had 500 nations out there who believed 500 different things, but it all came back to the same source. So that was the worship of Satan. You're going to find churches today, including Baptist churches, that believe everything in the world differently, but they all come down to the same root thing. They don't believe you get to heaven by the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. And they don't believe for 5 seconds that they got a Bible that they can believe that is really the Word of God that works in you. That's the problem. That's the problem. And that was Paul's fear. Paul's fear to the church at Corinth over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, that he was afraid. He says, but I fear, talking to the church, lest by any means, as the serpent, the devil, the wrong seed, you see, darkness, beguiled Eve through his subtleties. So your mind, the church, will be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. That was his fear. And you know what? That's exactly what the devil did. Exactly what he did. It's so obvious, it's unbelievable. And you learn it by studying contrast of little words. You know what the devil's plan was in the Old Testament to destroy the nation of God? He knew that he could never do it from the outside. He never could do it from the outside, so he did it from the inside. You know what he did? It's the most amazing stroke, and the only thing men never learn from history is men never learn anything from history. They miss it all the time. He simply gets God's people to start hanging out with his people and let his people introduce him to their Bible, to their ways, to their music, to their teaching instead of God's ways, and the job was done. This is why, maybe this will help you. This is why in the Old Testament that when a nation of Israel went into a nation like the Amalek and the Amalekites and some of those places, this is why when they go in over there that God tells them that they're to kill every man, every woman, every child, every animal, and kill everything that's in that town and wipe it out. Now, a lot of liberals today, a lot of the tree huggers, they have a tough time with that. They think, well, how could a loving God wipe everybody out? Oh, he does it very easily. If you just stick around, you're going to get a good first-hand thing of it here in about 4 or 5 years. The Lord Terry's is coming. He does it because the issue is light versus darkness, heaven versus hell. You see, the same people that can't grasp the fact that God would do that are the same people that believe that God couldn't send a man to hell. And boy, have I got a surprise for you. And in the Old Testament, he did it through nations. And he got the men and women in other nations to mix with Israel and bring in their gods, bring in their religion, and bring in their teachings, and down it went. You know what the devil's plan for the New Testament church to destroy it is? Same plan. It's simple. Get God's church and God's people to stay in Baptist churches. Stay in churches. Stay in churches. Just use his Bible. That's all. Just get his teachings. Just get a Bible that destroys all the key words in it. Just get a Bible that you couldn't trace the person of Satan through that Bible if your life depended on it. Just get a Bible that you couldn't follow light versus darkness, right versus wrong. You couldn't follow the two seeds through it for 15 seconds. That's all. And in that, he will deceive you and he'll destroy God's church. And that's exactly what he does. You know, there's a great story in the Bible. You want a freebie story? I'll give you one. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. You don't have to turn to it. I'll tell you this story. You need to go put this in your Bible. You don't want to miss this one. Here's what you got. You know what you got? You got Saul being king. You know what 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19 says? It's a simple little verse. It says this. There was no smith in Israel. Smith being blacksmith. You know what Saul did? Now, Saul is a type of your big 20th century big time preacher. Inspirationally. Saul was the leader of Israel, but he wasn't God's choice. He was the people's choice. God's choice is coming down the line, David. You know what David and Saul, the great contrast is? Boy, there's another one. It's all contrast. You know what the contrast between Saul and David is? David loved God's word. Saul couldn't stand it. David believed it. Saul didn't. He dumps God's word, wind up going to the witched Endor down here, and winds up getting killed for it. He's a picture of big-time 20th century preacher that gives the appearance of being the guy in charge, gives the appearance of being a great spiritual leader, but he falls flat on his face. You know what he did? I'll tell you what he did. Old Saul put all the blacksmiths out of business in Israel. You know what the blacksmiths did? They made swords. You know what a sword's a type of in the Bible? Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. The greatest type of the 20th century preacher in my mind in all the Bibles, in an inspirational application, took and put the blacksmith out of work. And you know what he did? He turned over the making of the swords to the Philistines. You know who the Philistines were? They were God's enemies. They hated Israel. And then when it came time that the Philistines attacked the nation of Israel, they had no swords to fight with and they got defeated. Because the leader, the spiritual leader, had such instability in his own spiritual life that he could not perceive that the Philistines were the enemies of God. He trusted them and he put all the Jewish blacksmiths out of work and he said, Philistines, you take care of making our swords. And the Philistines said, we will. And the Bible says that they didn't make them any swords. When they went to fight in the day of battle, all they had was a shear, all they had was a molex, all they had was a plow. But there was no spear or there was no sword found in the hand of the nation of Israel. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of all the big 20th century, 21st century pastors getting up in the pulpits and taking the sword out of your hand and telling you you don't have an absolute infallible copy of the scriptures and then expecting you to go out and fight the battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil the next day and wonder why you get defeated. That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. No smith in Israel. They had no swords to fight the battle with. And you know what's wrong with God's people today? You know why they're defeated? You know why that they have so many problems in their families, problems in their marriages? You know why they have so many personal problems and just can't ever get over it? And sin just ravages the churches and ravages the Christian? Is because we have been left to fight this battle without a sword. In the old days, brother, he had a sharp two-edged sword, but when he would smite the nations and you could stand, and with that sword you would draw blood. Today the child of God pulls out a butter knife. Said, don't you come close to me. No sword. No sword. Now here's what you got. If you want to learn your Bible doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically, then you're going to have to realize that God takes basic words and teaches you by contrast. You don't go four verses in your Bible that you find the first contrast, which is the main contrast, and everything else is built on that. That is light versus darkness. You don't go three chapters till you find that you're going to find that it's going to be two seeds, the serpent seed and Christ seed. You don't go 10 chapters that you don't find that it's going to be the devil's kingdom, Babylon, and it's going to be up against God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And you come right down through your Bible and you will find that everything in the Word of God from a contrast standpoint that shows you what you've got is based on just taking simple words and defining them out and showing you by contrast the whole concept of the Bible. Light versus darkness, good versus evil, heaven versus hell. It's just that simple. When we come through, and our goal over the next however long it takes us is for this church and the adult men and women in this church to come through every book of the Bible. And we're going to build on what we talk about on Sunday morning into what we're doing. And when we meet together, I'm going to bring you through. And I do it one-on-one. I do it on Thursday night Bible study. And I do it in everything that we do where we just basically break it down book by book, chapter by chapter, story by story, in some cases verse by verse, and show you what it is historically, what it is doctrinally, what it is inspirationally by contrast. Next week, we're going to work on association. Today, I showed you by learning the Bible by words that are different. Next week, I'm going to show you learning the Bible by words that are the same or associated with each other. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, maybe